It's so awesome to feel His presence, feel His power, the authority in the name of Jesus. The authority. I know my Bible says every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess. You know what I'm looking forward to seeing when I get to heaven? I'm not so excited, you know, when you talk about the saints judging the world and all of that in Revelation. I don't know that I'm so excited about that, but I'm looking forward to the day when we get to see Satan, the accuser of the brethren, stand before all of the saints and stand before all of the angels, all of the host of heaven, and bow his knees. Oh, that's not all I'm looking forward to, but I am looking forward to that day when we can say this right here. Are you serious? This is the person. This is the end of it. See, I think when I'm off on it, you can be seated. I'm off on it. It's good to see Joe and Michelle Thorpe here today, too. I didn't see you when we greeted our guests, so good to see you here. And, you know, I think that when Satan, this is just my own thoughts, I guess, when Satan is judged and thrown into the lake of fire forever, I think he's going to lose his angelic being. And he's going to become just as we are, as flesh. I don't know, that's not doctrine or anything, but I, you know, to feel the pain that we feel the hurt that we hurt, I think all of the pain that he's inflicted on you and I over the centuries, he's going to feel all of that. And I'm excited for that. That's a little sidebar there. We're talking about the name of Jesus this morning and in song, and the worship team did a superb job. So thankful for the presence and the power of the Holy Ghost. I've spoken last Wednesday, and I just kind of gave you a little bit of an idea on our message series this morning and tonight. And it's a two-part message, but it's really kind of one message that I just kind of had to draw a line and cut in the middle and say we'll finish the rest tonight. So as I get into this, I'll give you the title in a few moments after we get into this. But just understand that if you're just here this morning, you need to hear the other half of this, okay? So I don't want you to go away and feel all beat up this morning and not get the other half of it. I hope you don't go away feeling all beat up, but anyway. It was the night before Jesus was to be crucified. We could go into Mark chapter 14 and we can read the entire account. Jesus was here in the upper room with his disciples, and he was having a conversation really with all of them. They were all there, all 12 were there, and he was having a conversation with all of them. And we probably can relate to this at Thanksgiving or Christmas when the whole family is all together, but there's that one person in your family that no matter how many people are there, that person, he or she, feels like all of the conversation should go through them. So here Jesus is, and he's with his disciples, and he's just really, if you read Mark chapter 14, he's really just pouring his inner being out to these 12 men, and it just seems like the only other person in the room was Peter. And Jesus had just told his disciples that they were all going to desert him in this hour of need. In the coming days, they were all going to desert him. And Peter responds to Jesus. Now, I don't know what the other 11 disciples were thinking. I don't know what was going through their minds. But here Peter says, I know that you're saying everybody's going to desert you, Lord, but I'm not like those other 11. You got to understand, you're talking to Simon Peter here, Lord. You're talking to Simon. I am never going to desert desert you, Lord. I'm never going to leave you. You can trust me. You don't have to worry about me. I got your back. That was Simon Peter. Enough, even though you say that all will deny you, Lord, Jesus, not me, not here, not now, I will never deny you. You see, my faith in you, Lord, it is as strong as it has ever been. Even if it kills me, Lord, I will be the exception. You just wait and see. You see, this sounds so much like Peter. As we've read, and you may know a little bit about Peter. Peter was one of the more outspoken of the disciples. He was bold, but his bold declaration and his of ambiguous loyalty to Jesus. When we look at Peter, and this is not the first time in the ministry of Jesus that Peter finds himself caught up in his own enthusiasm. That's just who Peter is in the It's a picture painted of him. When you look all throughout the Gospels, there's this picture that is painted of Peter. Understand in Matthew 4, 18 through 22, we find the account that Peter was the first to be called. Him and his brother Andrew were the first to be called to be the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They were the first to drop their nets, and his whole life began to become surround his whole life around Jesus Christ. And Peter just, he's the one who just couldn't resist when the storms were on the Sea of Galilee, and he just couldn't resist being the one to jump out of the boat and to walk towards Jesus. This is God in the flesh walking on the water, and Peter gets out of the boat. I think it's a lot to do with his personality and his boldness. It's Peter. When the Lord wanted to just wash his feet, Peter, in his somewhat brassy, embarrassed state, he said, Lord, if you're going to wash my feet, then why don't you go ahead and just give me a whole bath. Just bring a bathtub in here, Lord, and get the soap out and wash my hands and wash my feet and just wash my head. Just give me a whole scrub down, Lord. It's Peter who doesn't waste a second. And the response when Jesus say, who do you say that I am? It was Peter who instantly responded to the question when Jesus asked that. There's something that is admirable about Peter and his zealousness and his optimistic pursuit of faith. But somehow Peter always just seemed to be a little bit off. He always seemed to just miss his mark, and he sinks because he doubts, and his answer is never seemingly the one that perhaps at the time Jesus may be looking for. And in fact, Peter sometimes was kind of spiritual clumsy. He's so consistent that anytime he opens his mouth, generally we already know that he is ready to insert his foot. You see, Peter is that classic kind of know-it-all guy with no luck in some type of a crazy Hallmark style of a movie. It's easy to see Peter in this way as an exaggerated prime example of what not to do, of what not to say, of not how to act. It was Peter that wanted to call fire down from heaven. But the truth is, I think, that the story or the life of Peter actually hits a little bit closer to home than most of us would like to admit. You see, after all, Peter is driven in his pursuit of faithfulness by a desire to be successful and to achieve, and he's deeply rooted in his conviction that he can be the exception to the rules when it comes to being the perfect disciple. You see, Peter, he kind of rejects that status quo, and he wants not only to be the first disciple, but he wants to be the best disciple that he can be. He tries so hard, and yet so many times he falls so short. He wants to prove to Jesus that he can be perfect in his faith. And even though he fails over and over and over again, he just keeps trying. He never quits. The word quit is not in the vocabulary of Peter. He's relentless in his pursuit to be that perfect disciple that he feels Jesus is looking for. And so while Peter may at times seem to be like the perennial bungler of the gospel, his charisma or his personality, his character would make him fit right at home, I believe, in our world today. You see, after all, we are living in a culture that values exceptionalism and ambition as one of its highest ideals. We look to those who have relentlessly pursued achievement and have proven against all odds that they are indeed the exception. And we call these individuals our role models. We call them the innovators of today's society. We call them our heroes, and we seek to follow after their example. You see, it's our slogans that we say that make it to be the best that you can be, and just do it, or have it your way, or go home, or go big, or go home. We've all heard that. I've heard some of the brothers here say, go big or go home. And it's embedded in our own culture today. You see, we look at the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. And today I would like to preach to you today and tonight on the relentless pursuit of perfection, or the fatal judgment of hypocrisy. You see, as we begin this series, I wish to take us down, probably it's going to seem like an unusual path to get to our final destination, but I would like to turn again to the book of Mark. Mark chapter 11, verses 12 through 14, and then we will read verses 20 and 21. So Jesus is walking with his disciples, and they had come from Bethany. This was the last week of the life of Jesus Christ, and he fit so much into this week. But here in verse 12, we read, and on the morrow when they were come from Bethany, he was hungry, speaking of Jesus, and seeing a fig tree afar off having leaves, he came, if happily he might find anything thereon. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for the time of figs was not yet. And Jesus answered and said unto it, speaking to the tree, no man eat fruit of thee hereafter forever. And his disciples heard it. So here Jesus, to kind of paraphrase this, he's hungry. He walks up to a fig tree. He doesn't see any figs on the tree. He only sees the leaves on the tree, and he begins to talk to the tree. I don't know how many of you have ever talked to your trees. I've thanked my trees. Some of the time, my trees, I've been angry at the trees in my yard. And I've cut some of them down because they got in my way, or they got in the way of whatever project I was trying to do. It's not a common thing, I think, for you to stand out in your yard and talk to your tree. So here Jesus is talking to this tree, and he says, no man will eat fruit thee hereafter forever. It's kind of an odd thing to say, but he says it. In verse 20, it says, and in the morning, as they passed by, some time had passed, they come back by this same tree in the morning, and they saw this same fig tree. It was dried up from the roots. And Peter, calling to remembrance, saith unto him, Master, behold, the fig tree which thou cursest is withered away. In this passage, we're walking with Jesus and his disciples. As I said, this is the last week of his earthly life. Jesus at this time was very focused on his mission. This single event of the cursing of the fig tree was designed to teach us about the judgment of God that was coming to the nation of Israel. You see, they had rejected their Messiah, and they were about to pay a terrible full price. And while the text speaks primarily to the nation of Israel, I believe that there's also a word of warning in here for all of us today. You see, the Lord Jesus wants us to know that He is examining our lives. He wants us to know that He is looking for some genuine spiritual fruit in our lives. And when He finds that fruit, we are blessed. And when He does not find that fruit, there is a high price to pay. It is an important message that we cannot afford to miss. And Jesus and His men, as they travel from Bethany back to Jerusalem, He's hungry, and as He walks, He sees this fig tree afar off. Now, the tree is in full leaf. So Jesus is hoping to find some figs on this tree to eat. But as the scripture says, as the passage says, when He comes to the tree, He finds on it nothing but leaves. Then the text tells us that the time of figs was not yet. In order to understand what's really happening here, we really need to examine these verses just a little bit closer this morning. And the fig tree... Understand the fig tree that is mentioned here are very common all over the nation of Israel. The common fig, which has been mentioned over 60 times in the Bible, is one of the most important trees in the Word of God. It is first mentioned at Genesis 3:7 when Adam and Eve had used its broad leaves to make aprons to cover their nakedness. You see, the fig tree in view here, it's not a little bush that we sometimes would think that a fig tree would be. But you see, the fig tree, it's a tree. And fig trees can grow up to 20 to 30 feet in height with some 3 foot in diameter of a trunk. So this is a tree that is a large, mature tree. And the spread of the fig tree branches can be 25 to 30 feet. In other words, fig trees can grow to be very large trees. The fig tree is unusual in a sense that they can produce as many as 3 crops of figs in a single year. The first crop is produced out of the tree from the old wood or last year's growth of the tree. And then early in the year, the green knobs or the buds begin to appear at the end of the branches. And while the fruit is not as juicy, it's not as rich, it's not as desired as the latter fruit, it's still quite edible. So here we have Jesus. He looks at this tree and He sees it has no fruit. You see, the fig tree is unique in that it can be in full fruit and it can be in full leaves or full bloom at the same time. It's not like an apple tree or a peach tree or a pear tree where that you have the blooms in the spring and as the summer wears on into fall, right now it's apple harvest. They're out and they're picking the apples off the trees. The fig tree can do all of that at the same time. It's a rather unique type of a tree. The first crop becomes ripe in June and the second crop in September. And oftentimes, if the weather conditions and the right moisture, it will produce a good, solid, sweet third crop later in the month of December. Since the fruit grows as the tree produces its leaves, it was reasonable enough to think that Jesus would assume that there would be fruit on the tree when He came to the tree. And yet when He searched the tree, He found that it was all leaves and there was no fruit on the tree to be found. You see, this fig tree in essence was deceptive because the leaves promised something that the tree simply could not deliver. The leaves promised fruit, but there was none. So this fig tree promised something it could not deliver. And I want to bring this a little closer to home tonight. Have we ever been that way in our lives, looking one way, yet being quite another? We must understand that Jesus was saying there is nothing wrong with a fig tree, but there is something wrong with this fig tree. There was nothing wrong with the soil. There was nothing wrong with the sap that flowed within the tree. There was simply no fruit, and this tree had been given everything that it needed to flourish. It sat, no doubt, in a good location. It grew in good soil in order to get to the size to produce fruit. It had to have enjoyed a lot of sunshine and rain. Still, this tree bore no fruit. You see, a fig tree in April in Israel should have been covered with early fruit. And since this tree had no early fruit, it was a sign that there would be no sweet fruit on that tree in time for harvest or when harvest arrived. This tree had really nothing to offer, and it was therefore useless. It was fit for nothing but to be cut down and fed into the fire and burned. Now, when we look at the Word of God found in the book of Matthew 23 and also Matthew chapter 5, I'm going to run a parallel here this morning. We find Jesus Christ as he begins to confront the leaders of his day. You see, just as the fig tree was really, in essence, a hypocritical tree because it should have bore fruit. It should have had sweetness on the branches, and there was nothing there. Jesus spent a great deal of time in his ministry addressing the hypocritical attitudes and spirit and deeds of the scribes and the Pharisees. So when we look at the Word of God, the harshest words that Jesus ever spoke were toward the scribes and the Pharisees. And one sermon alone, he called them hypocrites 7 times. He called them fools 2, blind guides 5, snakes and or a brood of vipers 1, all in one service. When we look at the word hypocrite or hypocrisy, it comes from the Greek word of hypokrites, meaning a stage actor. The word hypocrites means a stage actor. It was a custom for the Greeks and it was a custom for the Roman. The actors would go out on the stages of their large coliseums and they would put on large masks and they would speak through mechanical megaphone type devices in order to assume one role or the other. It was not uncommon for one person in one play to play multiple parts in a Greek or a Roman theatrical production. Therefore, a hypocrite is one who really is someone who pretends to be something that he or she simply is not. Jesus uses the word 15 times in Matthew. He also uses it in Mark 7:6 and Luke 6:42 and Luke 11:44 and 12:56 and 13:15. While we are all hypocrites at times, while we are all hypocritical at times, true disciples or true followers of Jesus Christ, you see, we repent of sin daily. And we live to seek an honest life. We live to seek as sincere and as genuine of a life in Christ Jesus as we can. We seek to follow after Jesus Christ as perfect and as genuine as possible. But there is a vast difference between a hypocrite and an honest Christian who is desiring to be his or best disciple of Jesus Christ. So really, when we look at this, how can one tell a difference? We look at our world that we live in today, and we see this, I hear this all the time, where that the press and all of the people, you'll have one church that I believe they're down in Florida, and they go all over the place and they bash all kinds of different ethnic groups, and they go around and they have signs up that says God hates this and God hates that and such, and they're doing all of this in the name of Jesus. They're doing all of this and they're supposed to be Christ-like, but yet when you look at that, they are so far from what Jesus was, and they're so far from being Christ-like, yet they feel they're doing the work of God. So when you look at this, how can a person, if a person were to walk in here this morning and this is your first time in this church, how can you look across and ask yourself, are these people genuine or are they fake? You see, the attitude of the hypocrite understands something, and this is where we need to look in our own lives this morning. The attitude of a hypocrite is one of pride and self-righteousness. That's a problem that the Pharisees had. They would pray, Lord, I'm so thankful that I'm not like James Hawk. I'm so thankful, Lord, that I'm Roy Grant and I'm not like Scott Leonardson. You see, that's a hypocritical attitude. God, I'm thankful that you blessed me as much as you've blessed me, and you've hardly blessed him any, God. I've got all of these talents and abilities, and I'm so thankful, God, that you put them and you trusted me with all of this. You see, the central word of a hypocrite is generally me. It's all about me. It's about pride and self-righteousness. Whereas the attitude of a true disciple, a true follower of Jesus Christ, is one of humility and dependency on the grace of God. If it wasn't for the grace of the Almighty God, where would we be today? Seeking to be transformed and to be more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. We can read a parallel passage of Scripture this morning, and I'm going to try to take and almost like draw a line down the center of a page. And if you can draw a line down the center of your mind, and on one half is chapter 23 of Matthew, and on the other half is chapter 5 of Matthew, and on Matthew 23, he talks about the woes of the Pharisees, but in Matthew chapter 5, he talks about the blessing of the Beatitudes. When we read this, Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, the Lord describes the characteristics of true disciples and the blessings that they should enjoy. While in Matthew 23, Jesus describes the characteristics of hypocrites and the dreaded consequences that they face. Woe to the proud who shut the door of the kingdom, but blessed are the humble who enter the kingdom and help others enter into this kingdom. Pharisees and hypocrites are proud in spirit who pull people away or out of the kingdom, pull people away or out of the church, and disciples of Jesus Christ point people inward toward the church. Disciples are the poor who in spirit who enter into the kingdom. The meek shall inherit the earth, and those who mourn for those in need. Woe to those who practice false religion, who dilute the truth, and blessed are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Pharisees are dishonest with others, and they're dishonoring to God himself, although they think in the whole process of their pharisaical attitude that they're actually doing God a favor. Disciples of Jesus Christ should always hunger and thirst after righteousness and speak the truth always, no matter the consequences against them. Woe to the unfaithful who show no mercy and justice, and blessed are the faithful who show mercy and justice. Woe to those who only appear to be pure, who only appear to be pure, and blessed are those who are pure in heart. You see, the Pharisees, they're full of greed, self-indulgence, and lawlessness, even though they look good on the outside as they stood on the corners with the ashes neatly placed upon their forehead and in their white and their gold-trimmed robes begin to pray out to God. While the publican on his knees on the back row of the temple was crying out, saying, Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, have mercy upon me. Jesus looked down at the Pharisee. They looked great on the outside. They looked like a model Christian on the outside, but inside they stunk. On the outside, they looked like a great, beautiful sepulcher, a great, beautiful mausoleum of grave, but on the inside, they stunk like the stench of rotting flesh and bones. In our modern society that we live in, we have a tendency to take the word hypocrite or hypocrisy. We don't like to hear that word. We don't like to be put in the same sentence as the word hypocrite or hypocrisy. So we take and we like to reduce it as an actor reduces himself on the stage. And we like to take the word and we like to take and add different meanings to the word. You see, it's easy to see this word has come to mean someone now, we say, well, they're just kind of phony. They're just kind of, you know, they're just not a real honest person. They lack a little bit in the character department. We don't like when people look at us and say, you know, you act one way when you're on stage and you act another way when you're not. You see, that is the role of a hypocrite. For what they claim to be, they really or not, they're just acting out a role. And when no one is looking, when the audience has gone, they revert back to their true self, which is someone quite different. So many people today live their lives in desperate search for that human approval and human praise. They discern their dignity and worth not from God, but from what other people think about them. Our world is plagued with this problem. They're willing to adapt themselves in so many crazy, idiotic, and foolish and stupid ways just so they can win approval of their Facebook audience. They're willing to play many roles and wear many masks, and they will be whatever that audience desires or wants them to be. They're like actors on a stage who seek applause and perhaps laughter and approval for their actions. Hence, they engage in some action in order that people may see them. I see people on Facebook and it just amazes me that they're actually stupid enough to post the stupid things that they put on there, knowing that everybody else knows different. Think about it. You can't belly up to a bar and have a wine glass in your hand at a birthday party for a coworker at work and then come in here and wonder why you can't pray sing on the platform. Think about it! I'm not saying we have anyone that does that, but if someone did do that, you know what is going to happen. You won't be up here! We wonder why! We see this played out daily in social media. Our young people are literally killing themselves for approval because they don't get enough like buttons. They don't get enough smiley faces or thumbs up. Nobody likes me. I'll change myself. I'll be somebody else then. I don't like myself who I am today, so I'll reinvent myself as somebody else tomorrow. Like a Greek actor on a stage, we just put on a different mask. Well, the inner core or the deepest insides of the individuals is replaced, is repressed, and is replaced by the demands or the wishes of other people. Their desperate need for approval, they become someone that they may literally hate. Due to the peer pressure, they engage in all kinds of dangerous and unhealthy practices. They join up in gangs. They commit horrible crimes. I read just the other day that somebody shot a man because he didn't open the door for him at McDonald's. What are we coming to? Our need for approval is often that deep drive that underlines society's desperate behavior. Like actors on a stage seeking applause, they rush by the thousands to fill these roles, and they wait for the applause and an acceptance. It's an accepted thing. It's a celebrated thing. If your stupid stunt or your stupid rant on Facebook goes viral, I finally made it. Somebody's watched me do a backflip off the roof of the house and bounce on the concrete into a swimming pool. Yes! Really? All to have acceptance. I know that happened because I saw it. I was one of those that pushed on that site of people that do stupid stuff. And they're doing all of this stupid stuff for acceptance. And they say, oh, that's just silly teenagers. No, it's not. We are caught up in this, folks. We are caught up in this. And if we're not careful, we can live one life on social media and a whole nother life in church. Listen, don't you go on social media and stretch out your profile and tell everybody you're something you're not. That's being a hypocrite. Wonder why people travel all the way across the world to meet up with a date that they met on social media. I don't know about you, but I can put any picture I want in my profile. Any picture I want. You have no idea who I look like unless you know me. They wonder why they get snookered. Oh, Lord, I'm way off my notes here. Somebody must have needed this. I don't know. Maybe I just needed this. Like they say sometimes, okay, rant over. You see, how often do we compromise? I guess it's not over. How often do we compromise our core principles in order to fit in? In order to fit in and be liked, to gain that promotion or to gain that access to the individual that can maybe help get us up that ladder. We will go so far at times to just hide our faith, playing the role of a secular world and its ideals in order to win over someone. We act deceitfully to please a boss. We gossip or engage in any number of sinful behaviors in order to get in with or accepted by a group. We've all been there. We've all done it. If you say you haven't, you're lying and you're a hypocrite. If the boot fits, wear it. You see, because as the audience changes, listen, as the audience changes, then we have to change with it. You see the danger in living this kind of life? If the audience changes, then we have to change with it. So to one group, we will say yes, and to the other group, we will say no. To one group, we will like it. To the other group, we will hate it. To one group, we are one way, and another group, we are another way. And it drives us. The goal of the hypocrite is simply to be seen and to win of approval. And that is why the answer must change, or their answer or their life must change if the group changes. Hence, they will morph or change into to hide that true thoughts or outright lie to gain approval. You see, we no longer have that core, that heart value, that conscience that used to tell us this is right or this is wrong. And we begin to identify with the outside of ourselves. Our heart begins to feed that outwardly flesh that craves to be accepted by anyone and everyone. You see, in Mark verses 1 through 11, you don't have this morning, just referencing Jesus had just presented himself to Israel. He came in, marched in, and his triumphant entry. He had publicly declared his identity, and Israel would ultimately reject him as their king. You see, Israel was like this fruitless fig tree. They had all the signs of spiritual life. They had the scribes, they had the Pharisees, they had the Sanhedrin. They had all the signs of a religious country, a religious nation, much like the United States of America. We have the Ten Commandments, we have the gold, we have all of this stuff. We portray to be a Christian nation, yet to the signs of our spiritual life, we have no fruit. You see, they were keeping the letter of the law. They were still carrying out the temple ceremonies. They were still sacrificing like they had always sacrificed. They were observing all of the ancient feasts and all of the ancient traditions and all of the ancient law. They were religious in every detail, but they had no spiritual fruit. They were like the fig tree. They looked beautiful from a distance, but you get up close and there's nothing of substance. They were religious in every detail, but no spiritual fruit. Israel promised all who saw her. People would come from all around. Why do you think there were so many people at the day of Pentecost? On the day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost was poured out, they were all there for the Feast of Pentecost. They were Jewish proselytes that had come from all over the world. They came there because they were seeking a better way. They were seeking after the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Yet that country, that nation, those people had no fruit. God, Israel promised everyone that saw her that you want to see Jehovah God, just come and worship in our temple. You see, in reality, the only thing that she had to show the people that were looking was a way into religious bondage and a way to hell. You see, Israel had gone to leaf. Israel had no fruit. She looked alive, but she was spiritually barren. Israel had been given every advantage that could be afforded to its people. They had received the personal attention and redemption of the Almighty God Himself. They had been planted in a good land. They had the Word of God. They had the prophets of God. They had the temple of God. They had everything they needed for a spiritual bumper crop of fruit, yet they remained fruitless. See, Israel had no fruit then, and they would have none in their future. They were useless spiritually and fit for nothing but the fire of judgment. You see, because the fig tree was barren, when it promised fruit, Jesus pronounced a curse on it, and he declared that it was to be fruitless forever. You may read this and you may come to the conclusion that maybe Jesus was just acting out in anger, or he was a little bit rash when he spoke to the tree. See, the phrase at the end of verse 13 says, "For the time of figs was not yet come." Which leads us to conclude that Jesus was expecting something from the tree that the tree could not do. You see, if there were leaves on the tree and the season was ripe for fruit, something was wrong. There should have been fruit there as well. And Jesus cursed the tree for its hypocrisy. You see, the lack of fruit was not the reason for the curse. Hear me now. It was the pretense of the deception of the leaves. I want to give you a very practical example. I've preached up here behind this pulpit about my grapevines at home. I didn't prune my grapevines this year. I ran out of time. I spent a lot of time up in Shano, and the season came and the season went for pruning. You know what I have on my grapevines right now? I have got grapevines that literally cover the side of my garage. They've grown up to the eaves. They've grown up onto the roof. They've reached around the corners of my garage seeking more sunlight and moisture. There's leaves. You would look at that grapevine and you would say, "Wow, Pastor Roy, you have got a huge grapevine, but there's one problem. There's not one grape on the vine. Why is that?" It's because it's all leaves and you can't eat leaves. Leaves, grape leaves don't make grape juice. How many of you had our grape jelly from last year? A lot of you had that. You're not getting it this year. It's not happening. Understand, I was slothful. I did not properly prepare the grapevine so you could have grape jelly. You see, the problem with the tree was not that it didn't have figs. The problem with the tree was that it was all leaves. The tree was making promises it could not deliver. We're just going to narrow this right down in at closing here. When the Lord examines our lives, when he looks at you and I, what does he see? What does he see? Does he see us bearing fruit for the glory of God? Or does he see a tree that has gone to leaf? Today, we have to face this truth, church. We have been given every spiritual advantage God has to offer. We have his word. We have his church. We have his spirit. He has blessed us in abundance. There is no excuse for us today. All of us stand before God with no excuses for being a fruitless tree. We all have the appearances of life. We use the right Bible. We use the King James Version of the Bible. We sing the right songs. We sing about holiness. We sing about how great our God is. We sing about the wonders of his power and of his spirit. We preach the right message. We walk the right path. When people look at this church, what do they see? We have a reputation in our community. People know that Calvary Gospel Church is a Pentecostal church. They see our leaves, but is there any fruit? Or are they just seeing something that is beautiful to look at, something that provides temporary shade for them? But is there any fruit? Is there any nourishment that they can gain? Is there anything they can get that's going to sustain them into eternity?
Are we really in love with Jesus? Are we really in love with one another? When we shake hands with each other and we say, God bless you, I love you, brother. Do we really love the person? Or are we just being hypocritical and saying it because we feel like we need to say it? Do we forgive one another? This is a rough one. When people offend us, do we forgive them? Are we willing to forgive them? Or are we going to pack that away and are we going to keep score? What kind of tree are you this morning? Is Calvary Gospel Church all leaf, or do we have fruit that honors God? We could stay in this morning if our musicians can come. What about our individual lives? What about your life? What about my life? I ask God sometimes, God, am I just all fluff? Am I just all, is it just all just fluffy, pretty stuff? God, I don't want to be. I don't want to be. I live that too long. I don't ever want to go back. I don't want to just be something. I don't want to play a part. I don't want to be an actor on a stage that I hate and I can't stand at the end of the day. I want to be honest. I want to be loving. I want to be caring. I want to be genuine. I want to be real. Not just real to people, but real to God. I've got to be real to God. When you shout and when you testify, do we pretend to worship? And all while we're talking about forgiveness and how Jesus Christ forgave us, and we're singing about how great it is to be forgiven, yet in our heart and our mind, we're thinking about somebody. How can they lift their hands and worship and praise when they did this to me? How dare them? What kind of tree are we? What kind of tree are we? You plan your life around all the things that you want to do. Oh, Lord, it's Sunday morning. God, the fish are biting. It's a beautiful day. It's the last day of fishing season. The boat landings are going to be closed, God. There'll be church next Sunday. I'm going fishing. We plan things around us? Or do we plan things around saying, Lord, I can't afford to miss church today. There's young people in my Sunday school class. There's people in my Life 101, 201, 301 class that depend upon me, God. Their soul is more important than my fishing pole. Do you have any real fruit in your life? You see, when a person repents, they're baptized in the name of Jesus for the remission of their sins, and they speak in that heavenly language. Fruit is always the evidence of genuine salvation. It's always the evidence. I want to close with this passage of Scripture in Matthew 7:18. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. A good tree, a happy tree, a productive tree, a purposeful tree cannot bring forth evil fruit. But then neither can a corrupt tree, a diseased tree, a bitter tree, an unforgiving tree, a gossiping tree, a spiteful tree. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Listen, I understand that not everybody bears the same amount of fruit. The Bible says too much is given, much is required. God may require more fruit out of Brother Tony than he does out of Brother Larry. I don't determine that. we still, every tree must bear fruit. In truth, every life, saved or lost, bears some sort of fruit. So we all leaf this morning and no fruit, living a spiritual life of hypocrisy or a spiritual hypocrisy? Or are we a tree that is bearing forth good fruit? Hypocrisy. Tonight we're going to talk about perfection. So I want to open up this altar this morning, this area in the front. If you're not familiar with this, I'd like to come down and examine yourself. You say, well, you know, Pastor Roy, I'm not a member of Calvary Gospel Church. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter. The word applies to everyone, whether you're a member here or not. It doesn't matter. What kind of fruit are we? What kind of tree are we? Are we the same people at church as we are at the grocery store, as we are at the Link Rally, as we are on our job? We do a little soul searching here this morning. I don't want to be a hypocrite. I don't want to be a hypocrite. Tonight we're going to talk about hypocrisy and perfection. We're going to go at a little bit different angle. We're going to wrap this all up tonight. But this morning the question is, Lord, what kind of fruit am I? What kind of tree am I? Our praise team can sing.